Well, let's pray. Our glorious and eternal King, there is no one like you. And for every believer here this morning, God, we would also say that for us, there is no one but you, the one true God. And we have come to know you through your Son, our mediator, our redeemer, our friend, our life, our all in all. And where else would we turn this evening but to you? And we think of our brothers and sisters who are not able to be with us this evening. We think of family that we spent with time with today or may still be able to spend time with. And we ask, God, that you would be in a very unusual way at work in their lives. We think of those who in our fellowship are constantly isolated by illness and bad health. And we pray that, God, you would draw near to them. We ask that you would help us not to be a forgetful people. But tonight we've come together to lay our praises before your throne. We've come together to seek your face. We've come together to hear your word. And God, if you will help us, we want to leave here different than we came. We want to know what it is to meet with you. And even if it's just in that small, still, quiet voice, as the word is preached, and we know you're speaking to us, we want to be a fully responsive people. We want every aspect of our minds, every aspect of our affections, our desires, our choices, all the opportunities you give us this week, we want them all to be dedicated to you. So please teach us. Stoop down low, take us by the hand. Show us your Son. Show us the path he walked. And give us everything we need to be conformed to his image. We don't have any other opportunity other than tonight to offer you this evening. We'll never have another night like this. We will not have another day to give this to you. So today we want, in just a childlike way, to give you our trust and our love and to show it in our obedience. Don't let our praises for you be empty. Don't let our love just be feelings. We want to walk the path that the Savior walked. And we want to live unto you, by you, for you. So we turn to you this evening, God. You have been such a kind King to us. You have been so generous and faithful. And the things we will read tonight and hear about tonight are just one, though a glorious one, but just one evidence of your faithfulness. That you are the I am, and not just the I was or the I will be, but the God who is and is at work in us. So God, we pray, get all the glory due to your name here in our marriages, in our children, in our friendships. Get all the glory due to your Son across this tiny globe. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading is from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Matt?
John just asked me to give a quick update before we look at our passage. Just very quickly, Rachel and I, as John mentioned, are still in Florida. We are part of a church plant that launched almost 2 years ago, and it's going very well. I'm doing an internship there, and I have a few more months left until the internship's up, and then we will see what God leads us next. If you could be praying for us in that way and be praying for that church that we're a part of, that God would continue to work and use that church to impact that city called Mulberry that we are in. So please be continually to pray for us. But let's get to why we are here, though, tonight. We're here to celebrate Christmas. We're here to celebrate what is theologically called the Incarnation. And those that term, the Incarnation, it really comes from these two Latin words that means to in flesh or becoming flesh. It is the day when God took on flesh. It is the day when God became man. It is literally the infleshing of God, or as it says in Matthew 1, God with us. The birth of Jesus Christ does not point to the birth itself, but it actually points beyond that to his person and to his work. And so my aim this evening on this Christmas day is to exalt this God-man, Jesus Christ, hopefully in such a way by God's Spirit that you would be taken up with him and that you would want to leave here like the shepherds did 2,000 years ago, wanting to spread the good news of this Christ. Larry King used to be very well known for his interviews on television. And on one occasion, Larry King himself was interviewed and he was asked what person from history he would choose to interview if he had the opportunity to. And he said, if he could, he would exercise the privilege of bringing back the historical figure to Jesus Christ, to interview Jesus. The interviewee asked him, Larry, what would you ask Jesus in an interview? Profoundly, Larry King said, the question I would ask him is whether or not he was born of a virgin, if that is true. Because if that is true, he said, that is an event that defines history. Well, let me answer that question on behalf of Jesus and on behalf of the apostolic witness that we have in the scriptures. Yes, Jesus was born of a virgin. And yes, that moment, that event has defined history. Here we are 2,000 years later. This Jesus from this small town of Nazareth is still changing lives, even here in the hearts of the people in this small town of New Albany. How is it possible that one person has had such an impact? The answer is that person, that baby that was born 2,000 years ago, wasn't just a boy. And when he grew up as a man, he wasn't just a man. He was literally God in the flesh, God with us. So this evening, I want to look at Matthew 1, and I want to just draw out three main points of this passage. I want to look at, first of all, we're going to look at the historical anticipation for the birth of Christ. And then secondly, we're going to focus on those two names the Son of God was given, Jesus and Emmanuel. Some of the most popular movies or stories that have become so iconic in American culture, they build around this idea of and the story of anticipation, where they're waiting for this chosen one that is destined to be born, to be a deliverer, to be a savior of the human race, and that he would come and rid the universe of evil. These types of stories, they have gripped the imagination, the awe, and the wonder of people for decades. But this idea of a chosen one, of one who would come to bring deliverance to the human race, that actually did not originate in the minds of men. That actually originated in the plan of God from eternity. The story of Christmas, of Jesus being born, is actually more thrilling than any fiction movie or book like Star Wars or Superman or Lord of the Rings. The story of the Savior in this Bible is actually real. And in the opening book of the New Testament, it begins with a genealogy. Now, that doesn't really seem like the most exciting way to begin a story or book, right? I mean, I wonder how many of us here, you know, in our Bible reading plans, we look at that and we maybe scantily gloss over it just to say we've read the passage. You know, it doesn't seem very interesting to us, but what we have to understand is the New Testament is not the beginning of the story. The New Testament is part two to the story. Matthew's genealogy might seem a little weird to open up his book, but it would only be just as weird for you to open up a book halfway through and try to make sense of what's going on. Matthew opens up his book exactly where the Old Testament anticipation left off. You see, deeply embedded in the mind of the Jewish man was that God was going to give his people a Messiah, a chosen one who would bring salvation and peace. They anticipated this as God dropped hints all over the Old Testament. And we need to feel that anticipation this evening, as they did 2,000 years ago reading Matthew 1. Many scholars believe that Matthew writes his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience, and there's a lot of evidence for that. But I mention that to say this. In the book of Genesis, you have the event of creation from Genesis 1 to 2, and then you have the fall in Genesis 3, and then you have the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. In Genesis 5, you actually have a genealogy. And the way that Moses, who wrote Genesis 5, opens up, he says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis 5 opens up that way. And how does Matthew open up his genealogy? The exact same way. But instead of saying, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, he says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he's doing that to show us this is the second Adam. Here is this new second Adam that's going to bring a new humanity. Now, what I'm about to say, I haven't read it anywhere, so if this is something new, you can disregard it, because if anything has skipped people from the past, it's probably not true. But I noticed reading in Genesis chapter 5 that the last person in that genealogy that he lists is Noah. And Noah's name means comfort and rest. Then in the very next chapter, he begins to describe the depravity of man and how Noah's name was actually prophetic, because Noah would come and he would build an ark and he would bring judgment on the world and save his household. Now in Matthew's gospel, the last person in that genealogy he lists is Jesus. Because Jesus, in some measure, is like a second Noah. Jesus would bring rest. In Matthew 11, he said, come to me, and I will give you rest. However, unlike Noah, who obeyed God by building an ark to bring judgment on the world, Jesus obeyed God by coming into a piece of wood, being laid on a manger. And one day, Jesus would obey his Father, not by laying wood upon wood, but by laying himself on a piece of wood, not to judge the world, but to bring judgment on himself, to save Adam's fallen race, to save his people. Since the days of Noah, humanity hasn't changed. I mean, we are still thinking evil thoughts continually. And we should expect God in Matthew 1 to open up and to read that he is sending another Noah to judge the world. But here in Matthew 1, we find something more shocking. We find him sending his son to bring gifts of repentance and forgiveness in his hand. The last parable to note from Matthew 1 in Genesis is after Noah is listed in Genesis 5, the next major historical figure in Genesis is Abraham in Genesis 12. Where does Matthew pick up his genealogy? He begins with talking about Abraham. He picks up from Genesis 12 and he's continuing the story where Genesis 5 left off. Not only that, but look at verse 1. He says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew knew. He knew that in Israel's history, the people of Israel highly favored Abraham and David. David was to have a son who would sit on his throne and forever rule the nations. And Abraham would have a seed that would bless the nations. And here we have Matthew showing us that Jesus is the offspring of David who is going to rule the nations. And he is the son of Abraham who was sent to bless the nations. You say, what is the point of the genealogy in Matthew 1? Well, don't miss it. The Bible is making it very clear to you and to me, to us tonight, that in this passage, nothing in history is accidental. Nothing. Everything from the beginning of Abraham to Joseph and Mary is pointing to a king who would come to rule and to bless the nations far as the curse has found. And he has first come to do that by saving. Jesus is the center of history, not what is going on right now in our time, not the United States, certainly not Canada. The nations are not at the center of history. But at the center of all, in the midst of this, stands one person, Jesus Christ. Christianity is not only deeply spiritual. Christianity is also highly historical. We don't just have to say to people, well, I just believe this story because my parents believed it. We can say, I believe in this because Christmas Day is the turning point of all of history. This Jesus, this life born in a manger, eventually became the most influential life to all the nations. Whether you are here tonight and you are a believer, or you are an unbeliever, or maybe you are even an atheist, you cannot deny the impact that this Jesus has had on all the cultures across this planet since his birth. Second place isn't even close to what Jesus has done. Listen to this quote. There's a man that wrote this, "I am far within my mark when I say, all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever been built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, that's a huge statement. And just think about it because it's true. Think about the vastness of Rome at one time. Think about the vastness of their armies and the Persian armies. Think about the vastness of the armies in America and China. Think about all the government buildings and the empires that have come and gone and are still running today. None of them. No empires, no buildings, no armies, no thrones have ever had or will ever have the impact on this earth that this one life has had, Jesus Christ. The fact that it's even 2019 is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born. And even skeptics who deny that there is this Jesus have to still admit that all time is still centered around him, because we have B.C. before Christ and we have A.D., which is the year after our Lord. Everything is centered around him. That is the way God made it. So here in Matthew 1, he is saying, now here is the apex of human history. All the fullness of time has come in this birth of this child of Mary and Joseph. All that history has been anticipating is here. But the question is, who is he? What child is this? Look at these two names of this child, Jesus and Emmanuel, that describe his nature and work. Look at Matthew 1, verse 20 again. Matthew writes, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the angel gives Jesus this message from God that he is to give the child the name Jesus. And that word, that name, Jesus, is actually the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. And in this culture, when you give a child a name, it's not like we do in our culture. I mean, today we kind of look up a book of children's names, or maybe we Google it, find a nice name. Maybe we name all of our children with the letter S because we want all of their names to start with S. Maybe, you know, we name the child this way because it sounds nice. I mean, whatever it is, the way we name names today is very different than in this time. In this time, it would describe their character. So here in this story, God tells Joseph, name him Jesus. And Joseph could say, well, God, why? What's he going to be like? Well, he will save his people from their sins. That's what his character is going to be like. This is what he will be known for. There are plenty of names that God could have given Jesus. I mean, God could have chosen him to have a name that meant divine ruler or the powerful one. Or even something like the most praiseworthy or a great teacher. He could have chosen all kinds of names, and yet it was determined that the name above every name that would forever mark out this elect one would be this lovely name, Jesus. Yeshua, the Lord that saves. It is a name that speaks of love. It is a name that speaks of mercy. It is a name that speaks of redemption. It is a wonderful name, a beautiful name. But what do you think of when you think of the name Jesus? What primarily enters into your mind when you hear his name? I mean, Jesus has come to be a friend of sinners. Jesus has come to set up a kingdom. Jesus has come to comfort the downcast, but that's not his main business. I mean, it really does us no good if he just comes to be king, to teach us, to be our friend, if he does not come to deal with our sin problem. The primary work of Jesus before any other work is to save people from sin. Now, that would have stopped the Jewish reader in his mind, because he was expecting to read this name, Yeshua, the Lord that saves us from our political enemies. But now they're reading this Jesus that saves people from sin. I mean, what do you mean? I'm fine. I have the law. I'm going to church. I'm obeying the commandments. I mean, if you just read the gospel, that's their mindset. They were becoming very self-righteous, but they were not expecting a Messiah that would come to deal with their sin. But let's be honest. Apart from the grace of God, if Jesus said to you tonight, if I can grant you one request tonight, what would it be? How many of us would say, Lord, save me from sin? I mean, honestly, if there was no such thing as hell, how many of us would actually ask God to grant us to be saved from sin? None of us here would. I mean, that's not on the top of our list of things we want. We would say to Jesus, give me wealth, give me health, give me a perfect relationship. But apart from the grace of God, none of us would say, save me from sin. How many of us here have had sleepless nights over our troubled son or daughter? How many of us here have had sleepless nights over a terminal illness that we were diagnosed with or someone else was? How many of us here have had sleepless over a financial crisis we had to face? I wouldn't doubt that there would be many here that would say yes to at least one of those circumstances. But how many of us here have had sleepless nights over our sin? How many of us have been so bothered that we have offended God, that we are so totally helpless to save ourselves? Do you see that all those circumstances I just mentioned, the rebellious child, the illness, the financial crisis, all of that is rooted in some form from Genesis 3 of the fall of sin. But sin itself doesn't really bother many of us. It doesn't say Jesus will come to save his people from a low self-esteem. Doesn't say he will come to save us from poverty or suffering. Doesn't say he will come to even be our life coach. But his mission is to save. It doesn't even say he will save his people from hell. Hell is the result of sin. It's a place that God has executed to prepare to execute sinners for judgment. But hell itself is not a sin. Now, everybody would say, I want to be saved from hell. But what about sin? We naturally love sin. We don't want to go to hell, but we're okay with living with sin because our heart says, I will not wake up this morning and live for the one who created me. I will not do what he says, and I will not orbit my life around bringing him glory. But we can see here that that's the purpose of his name, to save us from that kind of attitude, that heart rebelling against God. We can also see here that the purpose of his name is to be forever identified with his people. It says he will save his people. Isn't that amazing? In this time, great rulers would name their sons. They would mark them out as royalty or divine or godlike. But God the Father has laid upon his son a name that will forever be marked together with his people. God wanted it this way so that whenever we think of the name of Jesus, we will think of one who is so zealous for our salvation. He wanted the name of Jesus to be inseparable from his love for his people. Who are his people? It says his people. They are those whom God has given as a gift to his son. Jesus said in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. His people are not just people from the nation of Israel. His people, as John shows us in the book of Revelation, as the veil is torn and we get to look up at the heaven, we see a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so many people that John says, I can't even count all the people that are there. Isn't it wonderful to think that Jesus didn't come to just save a few to show his love? But he came to save a people that John couldn't even count. His people are those that are needy for him. His people are those that have realized that they are guilty before a holy God and they need forgiveness and peace. His people are those who realize that they are broken and they are in bondage to sin and they need a rescue. Next, we also see here in this name, it speaks of the efficacy of his work and of his name. Kids, do you know what I mean when I say that word efficacy? Sounds like a really big word. It's actually a really good word. It's a word that means that something has the ability to accomplish a desired end or an intended result. So when God gives the name Jesus, it speaks efficaciously of his work. It speaks of a definite plan of redemption. It doesn't say, for he might save his people from their sins. It says he will save his people from their sins. It is a definite plan. There are 11 different times in the Gospel of Matthew where Matthew actually comments on an event. And he will state this. This took place to be fulfilled by the prophet. He does that 11 different times. He does it over and over again to show us the faithfulness of God to his word, that whatever God says will happen, will happen. So here in Matthew 1, when God pronounces through the angel, Jesus will save his people from their sins, that prophecy is a done deal. And one day when the last sheep comes into the fold of God and Jesus gives them new bodies where there is not a trace of sin in them and he presents them to the Father, then we can say this was done to fulfill the words spoken by the angel to Joseph. Doesn't that give you hope this Christmas evening? There is coming a day when you will no longer struggle with sin, believer. You will no longer have a cold heart. You will no longer have to fight against sin. All the members of your body will now be perfectly clean. Jesus will purge your mind and heart of sin in such a way it'll look as though sin never lived in us. And we will live now in perfect harmony and glory with God. If that does not take place, then Jesus' name was given in vain. It's empty, but we know that God did not give this name in vain. It will happen. God will be faithful to his word. Jesus will be faithful to complete and to carry all that the Father has given him. But the question is this: how? How is this child going to bring this about? Well, the answer to that question is found in the next verse, in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How can this child save people from sin? If there is going to be people saved who are so many that you can't even count them, how much of their sin must that be? I mean, if you have countless people in heaven, that is a countless number of sins. How can one man save all those people? I mean, even one sinner can't save one sinner. The answer to that is found in the incarnation. That one man is worth more than all those countless saints put together because he's God. Matthew just told us in his genealogy that this man came from man, but now Matthew is telling us this man comes from heaven. The virgin birth allows this to happen at the same time for Jesus to be fully God and to be fully man. This is not something new that Matthew is introducing. He's saying, look, the prophet Isaiah told you this would happen. In the story of redemption, God would send messengers to do his work and will. But here in Matthew 1, God now comes himself. We needed a Savior in this way. We needed a Savior to be our flesh, to take our place before God. But we needed him to be God so that he was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. In the incarnation, Jesus becomes a sinless man, not being infected by a forefather Adam. And at the same time, he is the fullness of God bodily. Let us worship this evening this God-man, this glorious King who has come from heaven to take on the form of a lowly servant. The all-powerful one now takes on human weakness. The invisible one now becomes visible. The omnipresent one now becomes localized in one place in the birth. When Jesus is born that Christmas day, as Mary holds the baby in her arms, for the first time, earth is looking down to heaven. And for the first time, heaven is looking to earth as Jesus looks into his mother's eyes. For the first time, he whose cry pierces the stillness of that night is the same voice that spoke worlds into existence. He who is being held in the arms of Mary is that the one at the same time holding all things into existence by the word of his power. Every Christmas, I try to take the month of December to study this. And the more I study and to read about this each year, the more and more this amazes me. The more and more it just seems to be a mystery that I can never fully understand, but I just sit there in awe and wonder as I look upon this truth. You see, the incarnation did not happen to let us know that God exists somewhere out there. The incarnation happened to bring him near to us in a very more intimate way that God ever did in the Old Testament. For God to become incarnate, it was unthinkable in the Hebrew mind. One thing that the Jews knew about God was that you could not get near to God. You cannot get near to him. But here in the incarnation, it is the greatest theophany of God. In the past, Abraham could have the mark of circumcision, and he could say, God with us. Moses could look at the burning bush, and he could say, God with us. Israel in the wilderness had, you know, the cloud by day and the fire by night. They could say, God with us. And in the temple in Jerusalem, in the holies of holies, Israel could say, there, God with us. But here in this story, we look at this helpless babe and we say, there, God with us. God with us. That statement is heavier than all the weight of this earth. Here is a remarkable fact about the incarnation. Every previous manifestation of God, it was temporary. It would pass away. But here, the incarnation is not temporary. God has forever united himself to our flesh. That means Jesus will forever be human as he is right now in heaven. He is forever all that we are, and he is forever all that God is. If Jesus were merely an angel, Charles Spurgeon said, that would bring no comfort to me. That would be nice. It would be touching for an angel to do that. It would not bring me comfort. God has to become man to do this work. We need him to be incarnated. It is essential to our salvation. It is not an option. Matthew Henry said, the light of nature, creation, tells us that God is above us. The law, the light of the law, tells us that God is against us. But in the incarnation, we see the light of the gospel, that God is with us. Think about that word saved. It can mean deliver. It can mean to rescue. Salvation is really a rescue mission. The incarnation is exactly how Jesus fulfills this rescue mission to save his people. In every rescue mission, the person has to go into the place where the person is being held. I mean, just read the stories of the past with special force operations. Every single one, they have to go into the place where the person is in trouble. What happens in every rescue? Every single one, they go where the hostages are held. They go where the POWs are. One day, my parents and I, we were traveling from our cabin. And we were on a busy highway, and we came up to this debris. There was debris all over the place. I mean, we looked, and there was a van rolled in the middle of the highway. I mean, it just seemed like seconds there was an accident that happened to go. And so my mom, being a nurse practitioner, she wanted my dad to pull on the side of the road, and she wanted to go see if she could help. And there was a woman that was just, you know, screaming. She was stuck in her van, turned over. My mom went right up to that girl and tried to assist her. Now, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't really be help for my mom to yell across the highway, hey, do you need help? My mom actually had to enter into where that girl was to help her. That happens, as I said, in every rescue mission. The rescue the Lord has determined for his people is no different. This explains why Jesus becomes human. We live in the human realm on earth. Where does our rescuer go? To the human realm. God enters into our humanity, and it's a real humanity. God enters our grief. We see in John chapter 11, Jesus weeping over his friend Lazarus. He goes to lepers who were outcasts in society, and we find Jesus actually touching lepers to heal them. That wasn't just a sign of his power. I mean, he could have just spoke the word and healed them. It was a sign of his compassion. He was entering in to where they were. Jesus entered the world of our temptation. We are told he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. But he doesn't stop there. Our Emmanuel, God with us, went to the place of Calvary. Why did Jesus enter the realm of guilt? Because we were there. We are guilty. We are condemned. We stand alienated from God. We are guilty. We are accursed. We are sinful. Where does Jesus go? That exact place to rescue us. The story of the gospel doesn't stop with Christmas. It's just the beginning. Jesus doesn't just stop in becoming human. He goes to the realm of our guilt. He identifies himself as a sinner before God, and he takes the blows of God's almighty wrath upon himself. Isn't it amazing? I mean, it's amazing that God became man, but it's even more amazing that he became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does a rescue mean from the outside? It means that someone has to break into our circumstance. We need the Lord. We needed the incarnation. We can look at Jesus' humanity and say, God with us. And we can look at the cross now and say, God with us in our sin and shame. And one day we will look at the man, Jesus in heaven. And there again we will say, God with us. Now just a quick couple applications. What happens when someone's in a condition where they get worse and worse and worse? Well, most times, as the condition is more serious, they need to see a specialist, right, to treat them. The measure of your condition will be determined by the measure of the person that sees you and what kind of treatment you get. If God himself had to come from heaven to rescue us, what does that say about the measure of our spiritual condition? It's not like God looked on your condition and you just needed some help to mouth a few words after the preacher to be saved. When God looked upon your estate, you were desperately ruined. You were desperately lost. You were unable to escape from the prison of sin. We needed him. And it's so easy. It's so easy to acknowledge that this world has issues. It's so easy to debate over Facebook, over the issues our nation is facing. But it's really difficult to acknowledge that we have issues, that I got problems. To recognize that I don't appear as I am. We find it easy to pray to God. We find it easy to say we're not perfect. But to actually confess we are sinful, so to pray that God had to rescue us, that takes grace. There are people who want to suggest that everybody is out just looking for God, or trying to seek him, you know, through other stuff, through to find joy and to find happiness. But the story of the Bible is very different. We are not out looking for God. We might be looking for contentment and joy, but not in him. But here is the good news. In the incarnation, God comes looking for us. There are some people who I've heard say that, well, I'm not a Christian, but yet I'm trying to be one. I think you misunderstand the gospel if you say that. There is no trying to become a Christian in the gospel. When a man or woman realizes that God has come in Jesus to save them, they realize they can bring nothing to the table of salvation. He has done all the work for them. John Stott said, in his book, Basic Christianity, he said that in the New Testament, we see three different responses to Jesus. There's only three. One is people hate him. Two is people are afraid of him. Three, they worship him and they get down on their knees and they give and they devote their entire life to them. Please find another response in the New Testament. Where when someone meets Jesus and they're lukewarm or they're indifferent to him, the response rationally, if God opens our eyes to see this, when you hear the gospel this evening, you might want to get away from him. You might despise him. You might even want, and I pray, to devote your entire life to him, but you cannot hear these things and be lukewarm. You can't say God with us and just be religious. I know at times believers can be lukewarm. I can, but we can't stay there. Christmas is not just about him drawing near to us. It's about us drawing near to him. Look at what he did to get near to us. What are you doing this evening to get near to him? Thomas Watson said that Jesus went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. How much do you desire him? How much do you desire his presence? Sometimes we say, well, you know, I want to pray more. I want to spend more time with him, but I'm just really busy. And there are times and seasons where we are busy. But really, a lot of that, the underlying root of in that is someone saying, it's really just too costly. It costs me too much to give up my time to be with him. But look, whatever it may cost you, it does not compare what it cost him to get with you. Look at the lengths he went. What are you doing to be with him? Christmas should not only renew and refresh our hearts and our love for our Savior, but it also should align our hearts to be with his mission, to save us from sin, not to walk with sin, to align with him, to be rescued from it, to put it to death. But also, Christmas should renew our love for the lost. Don't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gathers his disciples and he says, now go, therefore, in light of the gospel, in light of all that I just said and did, go, therefore, and make disciples into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always. The gospel of Matthew begins with saying God is with us. The gospel of Matthew ends with saying Jesus is with us. God is with us always. Now, I often hear people say, you know, Jesus promised that he would be with us always. But in this verse, in this passage, you know, he's not really speaking in the context of when we're suffering or when we're alone. In Matthew 28, the promise that Jesus will always be with us, it's in the context of spreading the gospel, of making disciples. If you are a believer this morning, this evening, this is not an invitation. This is a command from Jesus. He is commanding you now, go out and to rescue those that I have died for. Be part of this mission. We should be anticipating this. We should desire this. When we're part of spreading the good news, we're part of what Jesus wants for his church. We are to be incarnational, just like Jesus was incarnational. It's like when a man and a woman, when they get married, you know, the man's not telling the woman, enter into my world. And the woman isn't telling the man, come into my world. If both people say, if they really said this, I will not work so much on being understood, but by trying to understand you. I will not work so much on you trying to get to my needs, but me trying to serve you. I will not work on so much on me being loved perfectly, but I want to go the way of my Savior and to give myself freely to you. That's the kind of incarnation that we're called to. But not only just in our relationships with our families and our church, but we should desire to go into the world to reach the lost. God is with us, not only just to save us and to comfort us, but to reach many. It's not just my life would be saved, but what about those around me? And do not say, look at us, look at this church. What kind of impact could we have in New Albany, in Tupelo, in the state of Mississippi? Do not say that. God is with you. Do not say, well, you know, the American church, it's going down the drain. What hope is there for revival? God is with us. Do not say to yourself, well, who am I? How could I, you know, bring any change? How could I be used by God? God with us puts impossibility all out of existence. Jesus said, I have all authority and power and sovereignty. Now go. I am with you. I have the power to break hearts that could never be broken. Matthew 1, it should really grab a hold of us. We should really be like James Stewart in It's a Wonderful Life. If it really grabbed a hold of us, running down the streets with just shouts of joy that one has come among us, born of a woman, born under the law, who is Almighty God, who has pledged to save me and to you. He is a great one. He is mighty to save. He has pledged to do it. And may we go out this evening pledging to be part of that great commission. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for that wonderful name of Jesus. As John Newton said, it is the sweetest name in the believer's ears. It soothes our sorrows. It heals our wounds. And it drives away our fear. God, we pray that the name of Jesus would be more lovely to us tonight. And that would be shown in our obedience to him and by our witness to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.